Billy Graham was arguably one of, if not the greatest evangelist of the modern era. Ordained as a Southern Baptist, he began his ministry in 1943 as the pastor of Western Springs Baptist Church, a relatively small congregation in the suburbs of Chicago. He would only last 21 months in the pastorate. It was after that that he made that conscious decision to become an itinerant evangelist, a post that he would occupy for the better part of six decades, almost 60 years. It's during that time that Graham visited about 180 different countries or territories. It was during that time that he spoke to a live audience, face to face, to about 210 million people. According to his staff, more than 3.2 million people responded to Billy's invitation to accept Jesus as their personal Savior. Graham died on Wednesday, February 21st, 2018, marking the end of a long and remarkable ministry. In the days that followed, there was just a barrage of pictures and articles that found their way across all the various media platforms of the world. Reporters told of Graham's life. They spoke of his message. They recounted his various crusades. The scores of individuals who clogged the aisle, who sought to approach the stage, as George Beverly Shea and Cliff Burrows will lead the choir and lead the congregation in singing "Just As I Am." Jim Shaddix, one of the preaching professors at Southeastern Theological Seminary, he recalls his thoughts from that time. This is what he writes. He says, "Graham's death certainly was bittersweet for many of us. Bitter because we're going to miss him terribly, and sweet because we're thankful that God graced our lives with one of his choice servants." But then going further, he adds this. He says, "Dr. Graham's passing, however, also reminded me of something else, something not so pleasant to recall." He says, "As I review the pictorial account of his life, the packed stadiums, the flooded altar areas, the conversations with world leaders, the consultations at the White House, two things kept coming to my mind. One, I couldn't help but think about how our secular culture, our evangelical culture, my own denominational culture, and so many of our local church cultures don't have the same feeling as they did when Dr. Graham was preaching. There doesn't seem to be as much evangelistic fervor among the believers, or spiritual interest among unbelievers, or religious awareness in our society. Two, I find myself praying, Lord, do it again. We seem to be at a different place spiritually than we were in those days, and we desperately need God to do something for us that not only we cannot make happen, but we haven't seen Him make happen in quite some time." Bringing it home, he writes this. He says, "That's the desperate straits in which we find ourselves today. We're backslidden and we can't fix it. There seems to be a gap in our fellowship with God, and we don't have the ability to close it." This morning we're going to encounter the same idea in the text that we're going to be studying this morning. So I want you to open your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 60. There David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, finds himself at something of a crisis point, an inflection point. The king, having been called to shepherd the nation, is leading an expansive military campaign. And looking back at past victories, the king is confident in his ability to steamroll his enemies. I mean, this could be just like a cakewalk. This should be like every other time, every other battle. And yet that's not what happens. Instead, David finds himself on his heels. Instead of victory, David is staring down the barrel of a crippling defeat. A tremendous gap has formed between the expectation and the reality, between what is and what should be. In Psalm 60, David teaches his audience how to bridge the gap between confusion and confidence. He shows us what it takes to move from failure to success, from worry to worship. And taking a page from his own experience, he tells us that when things don't go as planned, when there's a great divide between what is and what should be, it's at that moment that believers must turn to God. When things don't progress as they should, believers must turn to God. David presents this message in the context of this military expedition, and yet his instruction has a much wider application. When your relationships are punctuated by discord, when your prayer life is stale, when your church is struggling to make an impact in the community, when there's a gap between where we are and where we should be, it's at that precise moment that we need to turn to the Lord. When things don't go as planned, believers turn to the Lord. With that in mind, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. We will read from Psalm 60, verse 1 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll pray together. Again, this is the living Word of God. So let's listen closely. There's a title attached to it. It says, "For the choir director, according to Shishan, Edith, or to the lily of witness, or to the lily of beauty, a mictum of David to teach. When he struggled with Aram Naharim, or and Aram Zobah, and Joab returned and smote 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt." Now verse 1. "O God, you have rejected us. You have broken us. You have been angry. Oh, restore us. You have made the land quake. You have split it open. So heal its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people experience hardship. You have given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. Yet you have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Selah. That your beloved may be delivered, save us with your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. This is what he says, I will exalt, I will triumph. I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine and Ephraim also is the helmet of my head and Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I will throw my shoe. Shout loud, O Philistia, because of me. Who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have not you yourself, O God, rejected us? And will you not go forth with our armies, O God? O give us help against the adversary. For deliverance by man is a vain thing. Through God we shall do valiantly, and it is He who will tread down our adversaries. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we recognize that as we approach the text this morning, that for many of us, we may be reading it for the first time. And to do so, it may appear strange. And so our request this morning is the same as the psalmist, as he cries out that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things in your law. So, Father, teach us this morning. Guide us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand the truth that is presented in this particular text, to do so accurately, but then also to be able to apply that to our lives in the here and now. Show us how we might live. Show us how we might represent you in a world that so often falls short of what we expect it to be. Help us to give you the glory you deserve. And so we pray this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Our text again is presented as a miktam, a contemplative psalm penned by King David. It is meant for the choir director to be accompanied by a particular tune, to be sung amongst the congregation so that they might learn how to live when things don't go as planned. He wants his audience to learn a valuable lesson. He wants them to recognize their utter dependence upon the Lord. And that He is the one who either frustrates or fulfills the desires of His people. And so when things, again, don't go as expected, that often means that His people need to reevaluate what they're doing. That they perhaps need to repent and return to Him. This message, I think, is conveyed in three parts, really three equal parts, three equal sections within the text, all of them being four verses in length. So in verses 1-4, there we are alerted to the psalmist's concern. The king is frantic. He's concerned because it appears as though God has abandoned His people and done so in a time of war. I mean, life and death hangs in the balance. This couldn't be more serious. And so David is beside himself because things are not working as they should. That's his concern. In verses 5-8, we come to the middle section. It's there that David presents his consideration. It's there that he makes both a plea and then presents the foundation upon which that plea is based. And finally, as we come to the last section, verses 9-12, it's there that we read of David's conviction, his confidence that the Lord will deliver His people and do so as only He can. So our message, of course, does not arise in a vacuum. There's a concern that reflects the situation. Look again at verses 1-3. It's here that we're made aware of this great problem. Look at the text. Oh God, you have rejected us. You have broken us. You have been angry. Oh, restore us. You have made the land quake. You have split it open, so heal its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people experience hardship. You have given us wine to drink, wine that makes us stagger. And In these opening lines, the author makes us aware of three key issues. First, he maintains that God is angry with his people. He's rejected them. But the issue is greater than that. It's not that God has simply withdrawn from the nation of Israel, that he's become a passive bystander just watching these tragic events fall upon them. No, God has become actively aggressive towards them. It's the Lord who has taken a stand against them. It's the Lord who is dismantling them piece by piece. He is the one who is breaking them down. You'll notice how often the word "you" is repeated in these first three verses. That pronoun occurs 8 times in 3 verses. You have rejected. You have broken. You have made. You have split. You. The psalmist is fully aware of the source of the nation's calamity. It is God himself, the one who has called these people to be his own precious possession. It's this holy God who is indignant with the nation. So much so that the land is being split apart. In verse 2, David envisions tremors rippling across the landscape, and the devastation is catastrophic. It's as if mountains are crumbling, houses are collapsing, sinkholes are swallowing up entire communities. Nothing is stable in the land. So God is angry with the nation. Second, the land is being torn apart. The third thing that we notice in the text is this. It's that the people are reeling. The hardship is so pronounced that they simply do not know what to do. They are paralyzed by fear. They are consumed with anxiety. It is so overwhelming that they cannot support their own weight. They stagger to and fro as if they are completely inebriated. What is the cause of this hardship? What has happened leading the psalmist to describe these events in this fashion? Well, I think it's here where the title actually helps us to understand what's going on in the text. That superscription that's given at the very beginning. Whether this was penned by David himself or a later compiler, the introduction tells us that this hymn reflects David's struggle when he is fighting with the Arameans. He calls them Aram and the Haram, and with Aram, Zobah. These are the people who live in the northern regions of Israel. It tells us that David was busy fighting with these people. We need to understand in some ways the progression. David has already ended 7 years of civil war. He's united a nation under his monarchy. He has finally captured Jerusalem from the Jebusites. He's retrieved the Ark of the Covenant, and by this time he has successfully brought it to Mount Zion. He has already begun making preparations for the building of the temple, gathering those supplies, making those plans that Solomon is going to use when he begins his reign. Now that things are progressing well on the domestic front, David has begun to focus his attention on those external threats. And so he begins with the Arameans. Those who live in Damascus, the people group who share a common language, it stands from Damascus all the way into Mesopotamia. That's what the word Naharim means. It means between two rivers. It's referring to the Tigris and the Euphrates. It's all the people who live in that land. So he's fighting with an extensive people, an ancient people. And what we find here is things are not going well. Rather than marching through the area uncontested, he encounters significant resistance. The enemy seems bigger and stronger and more nimble than on previous engagements. His own battle-hardened soldiers, those veterans, they seem timid and slow by comparison. Strategies that he has employed in the past seem completely ineffective. And as the casualties mount and the morale of his troops plummets, David receives a most distressing report. Taking advantage of the king's engagement in the far north, the Edomites have taken it upon themselves to invade Israel's southern borders. They have destroyed garrisons. They have overrun entire cities. They have burned and pillaged everything in their path. I mean, this is just a devastating blow. With things going so poorly in the north, David must now fight on two separate fronts. He will have to do what no tactician would ever advise. He needs to take his army and to split it in two. He needs to send Joab in a large contingent south to go and fight their ornery cousins to subdue them, to make sure that they have a home to return to. It's these circumstances that are causing them such upheaval. We've got problems on the front of us. We've now got problems behind us. How do we deal with it? Where do we turn? Because no matter what we do, it's just failure after failure after failure after failure. And David recognizes that God is the source of this calamity. The Lord is displeased with his people. He's angry, and as such, he has withdrawn his hand of blessing and protection. Now, our text does not explicitly state why this is the case, but I think it gives us some significant indicators. See, no one has violated the ban as Achan did during the conquest of Jericho. The people have not fallen into gross idolatry as they did in latter times. They have not placed their hope in a foreign power aligning themselves with a nation like Egypt, as some of the latter kings will do. Now, it seems to be that the sin for which David and the rest of the people are being judged is this. It's that rather than relying on the Lord, they have gone out in their own strength and in their own power. They have sought to fight this battle in their own wisdom. I say this because rather than pointing to those to a specific trespass, everything in the text is pointing us in one direction. it's uniform throughout. It's that the people need to return to the Lord. In fact, it's that very idea that is highlighted in verse 4. Having addressed the nation's problem, it's now that the psalmist focuses our attention on something of a solution to a promise that has been made. So read the text with me. Although God is angry with the nation, the hymn writer says, You, God, you have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed, unfurled, because of the truth. Selah. He wants his readers to pause at this point and really to take hold of this particular verse, because it guides everything that follows. Ever the soldier, David is pointing to a flag that is carried onto the battlefield. It stands high above the din so that everyone can see it. It's a flag that serves as a rallying point. It's to be used by that soldier who has been separated from his squad because of the constant battle around him. He seems to lose focus of where he is, and he just follows the fight wherever it may go, and only to discover that he is surrounded by his enemy. How does he extricate himself from that predicament? Where does he go? He looks to the banner. The banner tells him where the troops are. It's the banner that's going to tell him when the formation shifts, either to encounter a new threat or whether it draws back so that it can regroup and gather its strength for another push. It's that banner, that standard that serves as a place of safety, a place of strength, a place of protection. Wander away from it, and you are an easy target for the opposition. David is sounding the call then, urging the people to return to the banner. What is the banner? Who is the banner? Well, that's made clear to us in Exodus chapter 17. It's there that Moses identifies Yahweh as Yahweh Nisi. The Lord is my banner. And so that's what David is calling his people to return to. He's calling them to return to the Lord, to the protective cover of Almighty God. He exhorts both himself and the people, those who have left this protective cover, to come back to the one who has promised to bless those who fear him. This is an important reminder, I think, for you and for me even today. Because we need to recognize that as David writes these things, he's not what you might call a new believer. He's not a recent convert. This is a man who has walked with the Lord for decades. He's a seasoned saint. He knows what it's like to depend on God when facing a superior foe. Now, he knows what it's like to write ballads extolling the supremacy of God over all people in all places at all times. He knows what it's like to have a heart that longs for the Lord. And yet even he, a man who has led these armies, a man who has been called by God to shepherd the people, even this man was prone to forgetfulness. He wandered away, forgetting to seek the Lord's face, forgetting to gain his counsel, forgetting to rely on His enablement. Are we any different? Beginning in verse 5, the psalmist invites his readers to consider why such a return is necessary. So he starts with a plea in verse 5 and then quickly moves to a pledge in verses 6 to 8. If you're following along in the New American Standard Version, the text that I'm using, you'll notice that verse 5 reads as follows. That your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand and answer us. That translation is a little bit jarring. You have to kind of pause and figure out how it goes together. I think that's why the NIV flips lines 1 and lines 2, so that it reads, save us and help us with your right hand. He provides the request first and then follows that with the rationale. Save us and help us with your right hand, that those you love may be delivered. Although it doesn't make for easy reading, the way that the Hebrew writer has constructed the text, the reason why he has put the lines as they are is to stress the necessity of God's intervention. If there's going to be any deliverance at all, it is God who must save His people. Israel doesn't need a larger army. They don't require the partnership with foreign powers. What they need is God's right hand. That alone is sufficient to deliver the people from all harm. So the nation must flee to the banner. It must return. She must return to her God, because there is no power in heaven above or in earth below that can resist the greatness of His mighty hand. So it's God who must save His people. But moving on in verses 6 to 8, David actually is going to move his argument forward, contending that not only must God save His people, but that God will save His people. That He has in fact spoken to this very issue. He has made a pledge to the nation of Israel. First, we see that God has promised to give the land to His people. Verse 6, God has spoken in His holiness, or He has spoken from His sanctuary. I will exalt, or I will speak triumphantly. I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. This is military language. This speaks of a military leader who is engaged in a conquest. And at the end of the conquest, he sits down with his generals, he sits down with his subjects, and he begins to parcel out the winnings. I'm going to divide the spoil. And here, it's the land that is the spoil for His people. It's meant to remind the nation of the covenant that God has made with them. That God promised to give their forefathers, and through them to give the people the land as an everlasting possession. That land was to stretch all the way from the Euphrates to the Mediterranean Sea, from east to west. That land was to extend from the source, from the south, from the Nile River, all the way up to the mountains of Lebanon in the north. It is an expansive territory. And in that territory we find both Shechem and Succoth. Shechem lies on the western side of the Nile River. Succoth is on the eastern side. Verse 7. Not only do we see that God will give a land to his people, but we see that God will use his people to secure the borders. In some ways, verse 7 starts off on the same track as verse 6, that God would deliver the territories of Gilead and Manasseh to the nation of Israel. Gilead will lie on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Manasseh is an expansive tract of land that actually begins in the east, crosses over the Jordan River, and extends into the west. That territory is the nation of Israel. But then going further, he speaks of two tribes, representing the regions of the north and the south. God says, Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my scepter. In pointing to these tribes, God is not only pointing to the regions that they are to occupy, and rightfully so, but also to the means by which they are going to be governed, by which he has appointed them to govern. Well, God is completely sovereign, able to do whatever he pleases. He will use his people to secure these borders. Then in verse 8, the Lord shifts his focus to the enemies of Israel, to another pledge that he has made. And God has not forgotten the other nations of the world. They remain top of mind. And so they haven't escaped his notice. God has a plan for them. He says, Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I have thrown my shoe. Shout aloud, O Philistia, because of me. Once again, these ideas have a military background to them. And what it tells us is that Moab and Edom will be reduced to slavery. That Moab will be conquered. That she will become a vassal state. One who serves the most basic needs of the one who conquered them. The proud Moabites will be reduced to water carriers. The Edomites, those obstinate peasants, they're going to be simple porters, like lowly butlers. The only thing that they're good for these days is to take care of shoes, to clean them, and to bring them when they're needed. I mean, that's bad, but it's worse for Philistia. They're not even given a role in this administration. There's actually, the text is a little bit ambiguous, but there's only one of two options for them. Either they are going to hear the triumphant shout of the Lord as he descends on them, or they are going to cry out in horror themselves when he comes, because their destruction is going to be total. It's going to be complete. They will be removed entirely from the equation. In saying these things, David again is calling his people to return to the Lord. Rather than running ahead, seeking to achieve their own objectives and their own strength, they need to recognize that not only does the Lord possess all things and have the power to accomplish all things, but the Lord also has a plan and purpose for all things. God is the hub on which all things turn. He is the linchpin, the central peg that holds all things in their proper place. when He's there, things operate as they are intended to by their design. When He's removed, things completely fall apart. So if the nation is to bridge the gap between what is and what should be, they need to repent of what they're doing. They need to renounce their independence and turn back to the Lord. It's with this in mind that David expresses his conviction then in verses 9 through 12. The first eight verses of the text focus on the past and the present, but now in this last section, David looks to the future, to how things will proceed if they only recognize their need to come under his banner and his care. Again, notice how the text concludes. Who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have not you yourself, O God, rejected us? Have not you yourself, and will you not go forth with our armies, O God? Oh, give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. It's worthless. It counts for nothing. But through God we shall do valiantly. And it is He who will tread down our adversaries. Find something interesting in these verses. Particularly verse 9. Verse 9 indicates that David is writing about things that have not occurred. The two questions at the very forefront of this section, they are rhetorical in nature. So the answer that is expected is clear. You know, who is going to bring the armies to the besieged cities? Who is going to lead the king to Edom to do battle with them? The reality is no one. No one's going to help you in this but God. Reading between the lines, we discover that David is still fighting then in the north. That he's writing from his command post. That as his men enjoy a few additional hours of rest before the battle resumes, David begins his day by meditating on God's promises. He puts pen to parchment. And he recalls their bitter condition. He outlines the needed correction. Before rising from his stool, the king will chart the course ahead. That rather than depending on self, on the strength of other men, he says, no, we will trust in God. Anything else is vain. He says, we will listen to His commands. We will follow where He directs, because it is through Him that we will do valiantly. Through Him that we will come to victory. Because it is He who would tread down our adversaries. This is not the calm reflections of a king sitting in the palace garden. This is a hymn composed in real time, one that comes directly from the battlefront. And yet we know how the story ends. We're given something of a preview in that title, in that superscription. It's almost as if whoever's writing that superscription is, you know, he's the Paul Harvey. He's giving us the rest of the story. He tells us that Joab will defeat the Edomite armies, that he will wage a decisive battle in the Valley of Salt, where no less than 12,000 combatants are struck down. And yet what we know from the larger text is that following his victory in the north, David will travel south. He will finally link up with Joab and Abishai and will continue that southern campaign, a campaign that is going to last for 6 months, a campaign in which another 6,000 individuals are going to be slaughtered, a campaign in which the nation of Israel will finally subdue their rebellious cousins. No longer will they be able to make war or to threaten the nation of Israel. As we look at the official records, as they are given to us in 2 Samuel chapter 8 and 1 Chronicles chapter 18, we find that the record ends in both places with a summary statement. It's identical. This is how it reads. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. Evidently, David learned how to bridge the chasm between failure and success. He didn't rely on the latest developments in military hardware. He didn't focus on calling reinforcements or adopting some new strategy. No, he simply repented. He simply turned back to the Lord, trusting in his promises and power. That is a message that you and I need to hear today. A message that you and I need to be reminded of constantly. Is your life in turmoil? Are you anxious about the future? Are you unsure of your eternal state? Then open the book. Turn to the Gospels. Listen to the words of Christ who says, "Everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." Is there strife in your home? Is it a place of open conflict? Perhaps we need to repent then, to confess our known sin, to go back to His Word, and see what it means to be a husband or a wife, a child or a parent. Perhaps it's time to come under that banner and to seek His instruction. Are you struggling with an addiction? Whether it's pornography or alcohol or drugs or gambling? The answer then is to fall on your knees. To cry out to the one who has borne all our sins on his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and then live to righteousness. The reality is that we don't need to fight. We shouldn't fight these battles in our own strength. No, we should turn to the Lord. We should avail ourselves of the resources that He provides. Even our brothers and sisters in Christ. No matter what the situation is, the answer is always the same. Turn to the Lord. It may sound trite, but it's true. If you are in need of salvation, if your eternal destiny is in question, you come to the Lord for the first time. You confess your sin, the fact that you are broken, the fact that you are headed for an eternity spent in the fires of hell, that you need someone to give you the righteousness that you do not have. You turn to Christ, the one who offered himself as that perfect, spotless Lamb of God in your place, recognizing that he died for you and you trust Him for your salvation. If the issue is one of sanctification, of a right walk with the Lord, of seeking to live as He has called you to live, you cannot do that independent of His counsel. You cannot do that walking in your own strength, your own way. The human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so we must constantly, moment by moment, day by day, month by month, year by year, constantly bring ourselves back to the Lord. That is the only way to bridge the gap between where we are and where we should be. And by His grace, He has promised to help us on that journey. Let's pray together. Father, we come before You now, recognizing that You are our banner, that You are that place of strength, that You are that place of safety. That is, it is as we draw near to You that You will continue to guide us and direct us on the path in which we should walk. So, Father, remind us of this lesson. We know it is so easy to say and yet so hard to do because we are a prideful people. We are a people who think we know the answers at all times. We are a people who loathe to admit that we are wrong, that we are broken, that we are needed someone else to order our lives. Father, break us of that. Cause us to learn true humility, to have that contrite spirit that longs to come before You, knowing that You are the answer to our every need. So guide us now. Minister to our hearts and minds. Help us to go from this place a changed people, a reliant people. And in doing so, to give You the greater honor and glory that You deserve. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.